And I want to start out by asking this question. Do we know what Christmas really means? Now, most of us here, if not all of us, are Christians. We love Jesus. And so we know what Christmas is about. But still, sometimes we don't act that way. Sometimes we get all caught up in the materialism and the commercialism of the day, and we don't act like we really know what Christmas means. But our culture itself, regardless of where we are on the issue, our culture has forgotten what Christmas is all about. Let me give you just two little examples of mistaken focus. Of course, I didn't accept the Lord until I was 21 years old in the United States Marine Corps. And I can remember growing up in a Catholic home where the gospel message was there. I mean, there was other stuff as well, but I just kind of missed the point of Christmas. I missed the point. I was not a true believer. And I can remember growing up in New Jersey. I was probably 12, 13, or 14 years old, so it was in the early 1970s. And I remember opening my gifts, and my siblings were opening their gifts. And then, I can't remember if my sister, it was my sister Maria or my sister Elaine, walked up to me with a package and she handed it to me, the soft gift wrap thing. And I took it and I said, "What's this?" And she said, it's Grandpa, it's Grandpa Menachino, my Italian grandfather, Pete Menachino. And I said, "Oh." And so I thought she meant like that was Grandpa Menachino's gift to me. So I opened it up. And it was socks. And I thought, socks? You know, what a lame gift. And I just kind of tossed it aside. And then I went back to open up gifts that I liked. And, well, my sister, it was either my sister Elaine or my sister Marie, said, "What did you just do?" And I said, "Well, I got socks." I said, "I'll pick them up later. Don't worry about it." You know, but I mean, it's a pretty lame gift. And then she started yelling at me. You see, what me and my brother Mark would do is we never wanted to buy gifts for people. So we give our money to our sisters and they'd buy the gifts. So my sister Elaine was giving me the gift that I, through her, bought for my Grandpa Menachino. So the lame gift that I was tossing aside was not really a gift to me, but it was supposed to be my gift to him. And the good thing was, he was up in years, it wasn't quite coherent, so I could just cram it back in the thing and gave it to him and all. But obviously, something's wrong with that picture. I mean, not only did I define Christmas as just, you know, gift giving, but all it came down for me was what was in it for me, what I got. Now, it'd be nice to say, well, America has changed over the generations, but the thing is, you fast forward to about the year 2000, and my grandson Nathan, and it's pretty much, you know, he's a chip off the old block. And so there was one time, it was Kathy's family used to do this grab bag thing where you'd pick somebody's name and you'd have to buy them their gift. And he was just staring at his gift. He was about three or four. I think he was about three at the time. And he was staring at this gift and his imagination was running wild. He was convinced he knew what it was. And so when it came his time, they called out his name. They lifted up the gift. They read the tag, called out his name. So he gets there in front of Kathy's whole family and he starts tearing open his gift. And then all of a sudden, he looks at it, and he just screams out. He screams out, "A fire truck? A fire truck? I thought it was a Power Ranger!" And then he just starts crying uncontrollably, and my niece who bought him the gift, he was just kind of like melting, and everybody was laughing. I was walking over to him trying to explain that a fire truck is a good thing, and he said he had a fire truck already, and I said, "Well, who's the fire truck a good thing?" Two fire trucks, but he was convinced it was going to be a Power Ranger, and so you know, we mean well, and we teach our kids about Christmas, but sometimes the way we act, our actions speak louder than our words. And sometimes, as bad as Christmas is a time of giving gifts, as bad as that is, if that's all we think of about Christmas, it gets even worse than that. Sometimes Christmas is a time of getting gifts, period. It's all about me. Well, if you're a true believer, if you know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, you understand it's not all about me. It's not all about you. It's all about Jesus. And so that's what we want to talk about today. We're going to look at the biological explanation of Easter, the most unique birth in the history of mankind, and then the historical account, and then the theological explanation. And look at the biological explanation, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And that reads, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus." And so here we see in this passage that Jesus was born of a virgin. And scientists would say, oh, that can't happen, this can't happen. Let me tell you, science does not have all the answers. Scientists think they have all the answers. See, science, which is founded by Christians, modern science is founded by Bible-believing Christians, because they believe that a rational, reasonable God created the universe in a way that made sense and created us in his image so that through reason we could find out about the world in which we live. We could really find truth about the world in which we live. Now, the thing is, if you throw the rational God out of the face, out of the equation, there's no reason why we should trust our senses. Okay? So modern science was started on a biblical, even a Christian foundation, because we expected our senses not to deceive us, because the same God who created the world outside our minds also created our mind's ability to find truth in the world in which we live. But scientists, they act like all of a sudden, you know, the science was founded on the foundation of God, belief in God, and now we found so many truths out through our discovery of the world of the senses, our investigation into the world by looking at the natural effects, the things that exist in nature. And so now we try to conclude, therefore, many of our scientists try to conclude, therefore, there is no God. Well, you can't do that, because science only has weight. Science only has a foundation if God exists. So whatever the case, they reach that point. But now we've shown that the universe had a beginning. There was a time when the universe did not exist. That is almost universally accepted by the world's leading scientists. So when a scientist says that the only causes that we can accept are natural causes, causes that occur in nature, that creates a problem. Because when all of nature had a beginning, then all of nature needs a cause. And if all of nature needs a cause, the cause of nature cannot be a natural cause. Because all the natural causes exist in nature. So the cause of nature must be a supernatural cause. And so there's a lot of people that don't like that, but you should go where the evidence leads. Anthony Flew, the world's leading atheist philosopher, now believes that God exists, and he's now looking into the possibility that Jesus rose from the dead. And he's in dialogue with Christian scholars on the matter. Now, he's 83 years old, so pray for him. He doesn't have a whole lot of time left. It'd be nice to see him come to Jesus for salvation. But Anthony Flew is the man who claims to go where the evidence leads. and now he acknowledges that God exists, and hopefully, though, he'll find more than just the truth of creation, but hopefully he'll end up at the manger, at the cross on Calvary, at the empty tomb, see the true meaning of life, and God the Son become a man. So Jesus was born of a virgin. God, you know, you might ask, well, how could a man be born of a virgin? Look, hey, how could God create the whole universe out of nothing? This entire universe, like it or not, it was created out of totally nothing. Now, that's the debate right now between Christianity and atheism. Either in the beginning, a miracle-working God created the universe totally out of nothing, or in the beginning, nothing created the universe. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, but that's the way Michael Martin out of Boston University, when I debated him, that's the way he argued, that's the way Quentin Smith argued out of Western Michigan State University. So, you know, I can't tell you how God created, I can tell you that he created. I can't tell you how Jesus was born of a virgin, but I can tell you that he was born of a virgin. If God could create the entire universe out of nothing, do you think he's going to have a problem bringing his son from a virgin's womb? It's not going to present a problem to him. So Jesus was born of a virgin. He inherited humanity from Mary. He had no human father. I think if Jesus had a human father and a human mother, he would be a human. I mean, that's just the way it is. But he inherited his humanity from his mother without the agency of a human father. And so he had no human father. And his birth fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy, which Matthew quotes, Isaiah 7:14, the prediction that the virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Prediction that God is going to become a man, he's going to be born of a virgin. That prediction was made over 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. Now, a lot of people do not like that. They just try to ignore the fact that, you know, probably what, more than two-thirds to three-fourths of the Bible was written hundreds of years, sometimes 1,500 years, when you go to the Book of Moses, before Jesus walked the earth. So you have numerous prophecies of the Messiah that were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, proving that he is who he claimed to be, that he is Emmanuel, that he is God with us, and that he came to save his people from their sin. So now let's look at the historical account, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. And we'll look first at the first five verses. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, that's Bethlehem, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who is with child. And we don't have time to go into it, but in Matthew you have Joseph's genealogy. You see, Joseph was a son of David. He was a descendant of David. But Jesus, he got the royal right to be king of Israel, to be Messiah, from Joseph being adopted into Joseph's family. But he would also have to be biologically a descendant of David, and that he got from Mary's line, which you'll find in Luke chapter 3. And it's just interesting too, we don't have time to go into it, but there was a curse placed upon Solomon's line when Jeconiah was king, that none of his blood descendants would sit on the throne of Israel. This was during the Babylonian captivity. So in order to have the right to be Messiah, you had to be in Jeconiah's line through Solomon, through David, yet then you would be disqualified if you were a blood relative. Jesus, by being adopted, had that royal right, but then he still had to be biologically the son of David, which he got through Mary's line. And so it's very interesting. Jesus' brothers would have been disqualified because of Joseph's blood running through their veins and Jeconiah's curse. Mary could trace her line all the way back to Joseph, not through Solomon, but through David's son, Nathan. But whatever the case, you have the census that is taken, and the Jews had to return to the land of their birth, the land of their ancestors, and Joseph, the Jews had a household, had to go back to Bethlehem. And this fulfills the prophecy of Micah 5:2. Hold this page and turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Another Old Testament prophecy, a prediction, about 400 years before Jesus walked the earth. And Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So there's going to be a ruler that will come out of Bethlehem, the city of David, who is from everlasting. Okay? If you're going to be ruler in Israel, you've got to be one of us. But if he comes from everlasting, he also must be God. And so a prediction that God will be born, God will become a man and will be born in Bethlehem. So the census was taken, so Joseph and Mary left Nazareth and went to Bethlehem. By the way, when you read the accounts, if you take a look at all the passages that deal with the birth of Christ, what you're going to find is that Joseph, even though he was from Nazareth, who's where he lived and worked, he gave that up, realizing, my son is the Messiah. And so when he had to go down to Bethlehem, he was trying to stay there. Now, because of Herod's son on the throne after Herod the Great died, he decided it'd be safer to go back to Galilee and to go back to Nazareth. But he had every intention of living just 6 miles away from Jerusalem in Bethlehem to raise the Messiah. But that would have put him under the microscope, but from the Jewish religious leaders and from Herod's descendants. So whatever the case, then Mary gives birth to Jesus in verses 6 and 7 of Luke chapter 2. Look at verses 6 and 7. "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." And so, Mary gives birth to Jesus. God the Son becomes a man, yet there was no room for him in the inn. And you know, that amazes me that, you know, if I was God, and good thing I'm not, but if I was God and I was going to become a man, you know, I'd want this big grand entrance. Now, keep in mind, when Jesus returns, it's not going to be a bigger entrance than that. I mean, forget about rolling out a red carpet. I mean, the whole sky is going to roll up like a scroll. And the sun's going to be dark, and the moon's not going to give us light. The stars are going to fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens are going to be shaken. Everybody's going to realize, this is it. This is the end of the world. And then, boom, the Lord Jesus Christ comes riding a white stallion with all his angels and his power and glory, and the Lord Jesus Christ returning there to rescue Israel, to rescue his church, and to defeat the enemies of his kingdom. I mean, that's a big entrance. But you would think, boy, the first entrance, God becomes a man, and we had no room for God. The one who created the whole universe, and we had no room for him. I mean, that would be like Bill Gates going out to try to visit some of the co-workers or some of his workers at Microsoft and them not recognizing him, as if that would be possible. but not recognizing him. So when he's just sitting down for lunch, you try to sit down with him, and they kind of get up. It's like, just get away from us, man. We don't have any time for you. No room for you. The table's filled up. Forget about bringing an extra chair or whatever. God the Son became a man, and we had no room for him. This is the tragedy. The tragedy of Christmas is that God invaded our world. God the Son became one of us, and most of us don't have room to be. Most of us, there's no room for Jesus in our hearts. And it's not much different now than it was then. And so he was born in a manger, the lowliest of births, the place where you take care of animals. You know, I mean, if you had seen that, I mean, it would have been, first off, just seeing God becoming a man without teaching to be God as a little frail baby, I mean, that in itself is hard to grasp. But then to see a birth so impoverished that God the Son became a man and had the lowliest of births and was born in a manger among animals. Now, verses 8 to 20, an angel comes and announces Christ's birth to lowly shepherds. You would think the angel would say, you know what, I'm going to go to the kings of the earth, and we're going to gather, have this big banquet, and gather in Bethlehem all the biggest kings in the world. And no, he goes to shepherds. Lowly shepherds. Even Bethlehem, small, little, insignificant. You wouldn't even be talking about Bethlehem today if it wasn't for the fact that Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born there. So verses 8 to 20 of Luke chapter 2. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard, and it was told them. And so you have Christ's birth announced by an angel to lowly shepherds. You see, you know, the scriptures teach time and time again, the Lord Jesus told us that the first will be last and the last first. Too often we look at people and say, "Wow, this is a really important guy. I mean, why not appear to Caesar? Why not appear to Herod? Why not appear to any one of these other leaders, even Quirinius, the Roman governor?" But instead the angel decided, you know what, I'm going to appear to angels. And they're going to have the privilege not only of seeing God the Son become a man, not only seeing the babe in a manger, but of sharing that message with others. And all through Judea the word spread. I mean, we often think, well, what is it? How God became a man and nobody ever found out? No, this was the talk of the town. Next week we'll probably look at the story of the wise men, which came probably several months, if not a year or two later. And King Herod found out about this. He slaughtered every baby he could get his hands on, every male child in Bethlehem, because of it. the Jewish priest, they found out about this. They even told him he's going to be born in Bethlehem. The dead, you read the Dead Sea Scrolls. You look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there was a tremendous messianic expectancy where they were expecting the Messiah to be born right around that time. You go to Old Testament prophecies, and there's at least two key hints that Messiah would be born right around that time. One in Daniel 9, the other in, I believe, Genesis chapter 49. Tremendous expectancy that the Messiah would come at this time, and the rulers of this world were upset with this, as was Herod the Great at the time. And so the angel announces Christ's birth to lowly shepherds. Now, look at it. There's a key verse here. Where the angel tells them in verse 11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David," that's in Bethlehem, "a Savior who is Christ the Lord." A Savior who is Christ the Lord. You have totally missed Christmas. I have totally missed the meaning of Christmas if we don't understand this statement. Jesus is Savior. He's the only way for us to be saved. My heart was kind of broken. A relative of mine who's a Catholic nun, I thought maybe she's a true believer, but she mailed me this thing about this prayer for global religions about praying to Jesus, praying to Buddha, and being a good Hindu, and all religions lead to God, and this and that. And let me tell you, if you're seeking a true God, God is going to lead you like the wise men to the babe in a manger. If you're seeking a true God, God is going to bring you to a manger, to a cross on a hill called Calvary, to an empty tomb. He's not going to lead you to Buddha. Buddha can't save you. He's not going to lead you to Muhammad. Muhammad can't save you. He's not going to lead you to Gandhi. It's the Lord Jesus, and Him alone. Is number one, we have to acknowledge that little baby born in a manger grew up to be a big, strong Jewish man who allowed himself to be slaughtered on a cross for our sins. That baby born in a manger is the only Savior this world will ever know. When that baby grew up, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And it breaks my heart that people think that all religions teach the same thing. Literally, if all religions teach the same thing, all religions say, then Jesus of Nazareth was a liar. And I want to join the apostles, other than Judas, of course. I want to put all my eggs in one basket. I'm going to rest my eternal destiny on Jesus of Nazareth and on Him alone. And He said there is salvation in no one else. And you might say, "Well, I know this religious leader or this professor who's really brilliant." But hey, you have the free will. You have the free will to trust the Richard Dawkins, the Christopher Hitchens of this world. But as for me and my house, we're going to trust in the Lord Jesus. All these other guys are going to die and are going to stay dead. Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be Savior, claimed to die for our sins, and then rose from the dead, proving his claims to be true. But he is the Savior. He's the Messiah, the Christ. That's what Christ means. Christos in the Greek means Messiah. It means the anointed one. The one that God promised would come in the Old Testament prophecy and rescue the nation of Israel. The one that God would anoint and appoint and set apart to rescue the nation of Israel. Now, when Jesus of Nazareth came, he did not rescue politically or militarily Israel, and because of this, the Jews rejected him. Okay? You can read a book by a guy named David Klinghoffer, where he argues that he won't accept Jesus because he didn't rescue Israel from her enemies and establish her as the greatest nation on earth. But just listen to what Jesus said. Jesus promised that day is yet to come, but first he had to do the more important thing, He had to save the Jews from their sins. I mean, the Jews rejected this, the gospel message, the good news of salvation through Jesus went throughout the world, so that the Jewish Messiah is now also the Savior of mankind. There is no other way for us to be saved except through the Lord Jesus. So he is Savior, he is Messiah. The day will come. The enemies of Israel might not like that. Okay? The day will come when the Lord Jesus is going to return. And we're told all nations, every nation on earth will invade Israel in the last days. Zechariah 14, 1-5. But then Zechariah says about the Messiah, but then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. He will defeat those invade Israel. Messiah refers to the second coming of Christ. He's obviously talking about Jesus, and he's called the Lord my God. He's called Yahweh Elohim. Clear titles of God in the Old Testament. And so we know the Messiah is going to be God. That's an interesting study you might want to do someday too. Look at the Old Testament predictions of the Messiah. And the Old Testament predictions of the Messiah tell us time and time again that Messiah is going to be the mighty God, the Lord our righteousness. And when the word Lord is used, it's all capital letters, that means Yahweh. Yahweh alone is God, and Jesus is Yahweh. And so, Jesus is going to be the Savior, the Messiah, and he is the Lord. Ha Kurios in the Greek. When the Jews translated the Greek, the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, the Greek Septuagint, 200 years before Jesus walked the earth, they took Yahweh and they translated it as Ha Kurios. So in certain contexts, and this is certainly one of them, Jesus is not only being called Savior and Messiah, but he is also being called God. And so, if there's nothing else that we get out of Christmas, remember that you take the first Christmas out, there's no hope. Without Christmas, there could be no Calvary. Without Calvary, there could be no resurrection, no empty tomb. Without the empty tomb, death wins. In the end, humans die and they stay dead, and that's the end of the story. Unless Christmas is real. And God the Son became a man, died on the cross for our sins, and then conquered death by rising from the dead. You take Christmas, the first Christmas, out of the picture, and there's no hope for mankind. And so, with these shepherds, many angels give glory to God and proclaim the entrance of peace into the world. I mean, you look at it, they're talking about the glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. What does peace have to do with Christmas? I'll be totally honest with you, I wish our leaders understood this, okay? Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, there will be wars until the end. I mean, the best that our leaders can do for Americans is have a strong military, hopefully the strongest military on the planet Earth, and then protect us. But if we try to use our military to try to bring peace, global peace, to the planet Earth, that's just another utopian dream. The United Nations, they think they're going to bring peace to the planet Earth. They take passages out of Isaiah, totally out of their context, that are talking about Jesus when he returns and brings peace to the planet Earth. Am I right saying we should all be pro-war? No. But we should be realistic. Isaiah 9:6, talking about the child that's going to be born, the Messiah, not only refers to Jesus as the mighty God, but it also refers to him as the Prince of Peace. Okay? Without Jesus, there is no peace. Jesus first brings us peace with God. We declared war against God. When did we declare war against God? In the garden. When we turned our backs on him and sided with his number one enemy, Lucifer himself. And so God by becoming a man, dying on the cross for our sin, it's like when we were facing God and in fellowship with God. When we sinned, we turned our back on God. God cannot fellowship with sin, so he turned his back on us. But by Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, he once again turns towards us and stretches out his hand of salvation. And then if we turn to God through faith in Jesus, once again, we are facing God and in fellowship with God. And so, but whatever the case, this idea that we're going to get peace on earth, he gives us peace with God, but then through Jesus, eventually we will also have peace with other men. He will bring peace to the planet. That's why he's saying joy to the world. He's actually just thinking about Christ's second coming, not the first coming. Eventually the day will come when Jesus will bring peace to the planet Earth. Unfortunately, he has to do it by shepherding the nations with an iron rod and enforcing peace through his infinite strength. Because in a world of sinful men, it's the only way to get peace. Until that point, every dream to bring peace to the planet Earth, mark my words, every utopian dream will blow up in our faces and will lead to the slaughter of millions, if not billions. And now, I'm not just talking about communist attempts to bring global peace and Muslim attempts to bring global peace and pagan attempts like the Nazis to bring global peace. But even the American government, we've got to think about this. Our president has a job to do. Our Congress has a job to do. But when we send our men and women into war to make the world safe for democracy, whatever that means, if that means make the world safe, make the world a peaceful place, that's Jesus' job. There's only one guy who does Jesus' job really well, and that's Jesus. Everybody else comes short. So one of the messages of Christmas is peace through Jesus. Until then, keep your guard up. Okay? I'm a peaceful man. I don't want to see my grandson growing up and during war and all, but the fact of the matter is we need to be prepared. Until Jesus returns, this is going to continue to be an incredibly violent and vicious world. We're not going to rid the world of terrorism. We're not going to rid the world of violence. We're not going to bring peace to the planet Earth. That's what Jesus will do, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Until then, we do the best that we can do. But Jesus alone is the Prince of Peace. Now, the shepherds spread this word of Christ's birth throughout the world. Now, I want to look at John chapter 1 and see the theological explanation. John doesn't talk about the historical or even the biological aspect of Christ's birth, but he tells us what theologically occurred, what it all means as far as our study of God and the truths that we can glean from that. So look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, made through the Word, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was light, and the light was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In verses 9 through 14, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so here we see that the Word was in the beginning with God, yet somehow the Word was God, And then at a point in time, the Word became flesh, became one of us. What is John talking about? Well, he's talking about first that Jesus is eternal. He was already there in the beginning. I mean, if you want to know what in the beginning means, John was an Orthodox Jew. Turn to the first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, the Word already was. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so, Jesus is eternal. He already existed in the beginning before anything was created. In fact, Jesus is the Creator. So it's kind of like the Father planned creation, the Son performed it, and then the Holy Spirit designed it. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and verse 2. So Jesus is eternal. He is the Creator. He existed in the beginning with the Father. So he's a distinct person from the Father. Okay? He existed with the Father, yet he is equally God with the Father. This is what Christian theologians refer to as the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible teaches that there is only one God who exists throughout all eternity, one true God. But this one true God, somehow, some way, is three co-eternal, co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And at a point in time, God the Son became a man. God the Father never became a man. God the Holy Spirit never became a man. Only God the Son became a man and died on the cross for our sins. So he existed with the Father, yet the Word is equally God with the Father. When the Creator came, the world did not recognize him. That's why there was a manger waiting for him. Not even a room in the inn, let alone a throne in the greatest palace on the planet Earth. This amazes me. The world did not recognize its Creator. God became one of us. And what did most of the world do? Most of the world probably just slept right through. God became one of us. We didn't even have a room in the inn for him. All right, God's coming into the world. Let's go out there with the animals. And to be totally honest with you, we don't treat Jesus much better. We don't treat him much better. I mean, ultimately, when the world's hand was forced and we had to decide, both Jew and Gentile, what are we going to do with Jesus of Nazareth? It took us 33 years to finally figure out, okay, you know what we need to do with him? Let's kill him. Let's torture him first, and then we'll kill him. Now, God used the ultimate injustice, the brutal death of his perfect Son. He used it for good, because there's no other way for us to be saved other than Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But in the crucifixion, that's when the world showed Jesus what we thought of him. I mean, here, God sends the Messiah to rescue the Jewish nation. What was he worth? It's even predicted in Zechariah chapter 11. What was he worth to the Jewish nation? 30 pieces of silver. Price of a common slave. The Creator of the world, the Creator visited his creation, and his creation didn't even recognize him. But his own people, the Jews, rejected him. They rejected him. You have to, John Stott said this about Jesus of Nazareth. He said there was never a man more humble than Jesus of Nazareth. Yet, he made the boldest claims ever uttered, because he claimed to be equal with God. And we always put Jesus in the wrong category. Put him in the category of Buddha. Buddha never claimed to be God. In fact, he wasn't even sure if God existed. He didn't even think it was relevant. Mahatma Gandhi. Well, Mahatma Gandhi claimed to be God, but he thinks everybody's God. So he never claimed to be uniquely God. Muhammad didn't even believe God could become a man. He only claimed to be a prophet. He didn't claim to be God. You take all the Jewish religious leaders of the world's biggest religions, and they never claimed to be God. If we keep putting Jesus in the wrong category, we need to put him in the category with all the other guys who claim to be God. That's an ugly list. Hitler, David Koresh, Jim Jones, Reverend Sung Young Moon, a bunch of weirdos, okay? The difference is, when you put Jesus in the category with all the other guys who claim to be God, they were proven to be insane. Gather a small following, use multiple times, get their people, just get them killed, and then get proven to be a fraud. The big difference is Jesus of Nazareth is the only man in the history of mankind who claimed to be God and then lived in such a way that people scratch their heads and say, you know what? I believe him. Now right now, one every three people on the planet Earth, about 2 billion people, profess to believe, are claim to be convinced that he is God. Now, I'll be honest with you, I think we should cut that number in half. Probably about 1 billion people who really believe. And most of them are not in America and Europe. Most of them are in third world countries. You got 1 billion Bible-believing Christians in third world countries who really do believe Jesus is God incarnate. And but whatever the case, his own people rejected him. But Jesus was so humble. Do you realize, you know, the Holy of Holies, the holiest place in the temple, which made the holiest Jewish temple, which made the holiest place on earth where the temple was standing, and it was so holy, the Jewish high priest could only go there on one day. Nobody else could. On one day, Yom Kippur, he'd offer a sacrifice for himself, and then he'd go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nation of Israel, only one day a year. I mean, they used to hook a rope to the guy's feet with bells on his feet, so if he died or passed out, they'd hear the bells ring, then they could pull him out, because nobody else was allowed to go in there. Do you realize the only guy who beat Jesus is God? The high priest, by offering a sacrifice, that was proven the high priest didn't even have the right, wasn't even worthy enough to go in. But God, by his grace and mercy, was allowing him to go in. Do you realize the only guy who lived in the history of mankind who had the right to walk into the Holy of Holies was Jesus of Nazareth, yet he didn't do that. That is humility. He thought, no, this would offend the Jews. But the day's going to come when this is going to be an imposter. If you don't accept the real Jesus, you're going to be susceptible to the fake one. Someday the Antichrist will reign in power and may even have a false resurrection, will perform miracles, demonic miracles, and he will go into the Holy of Holies and sit down and proclaim himself to be God and demand that he be worshipped. Okay? Jesus of Nazareth, that he claimed to be God, so as not to push them away, even his own people rejected him, rejected the Messiah. Now praise God that there was a remnant even among the Jews, and the apostles, the original apostles, the apostle Paul, were among that remnant. If they weren't, we wouldn't have a New Testament today, and we Gentiles wouldn't be saved by the Jewish Messiah. And so praise God for that remnant. But the day will come when all Israel will be saved at the return of the Lord Jesus. But the world didn't recognize their Creator. The Jews didn't recognize their Messiah. But to those who received Jesus, they became God's children. And that's still true to this day. And if you look at that babe in the manger, you realize that babe in the manger was God the Son, on a mission from the Father to save mankind, to pay the price for our sins, to die on the cross for our sins. If you receive Him, if you accept Him as your Savior, and trust in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, alone for salvation, then you will be born of God and enter into the kingdom of God. There is no other way for us to be saved. It's only through Jesus. So Christmas, when everything's said and done, Christmas is God the Son becoming a man. Okay? The Word became flesh. This is called the Incarnation. The Incarnation, God the Son became a man. Okay? Theologians coined a few other phrases like the hypostatic union. But Jesus always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity, but at a point in time, without ceasing to be fully God, He added a human nature and became fully man. So Jesus is one person with two natures forever. He is fully God and fully man. Okay? A lot of people used to tell me, there's no way he could be fully man, because all men are sinners, born with a sin nature. How could he be fully man and be without sin? Hey, the fact of the matter is, Jesus is more human than you are, and he's more human than we are. Is it possible to be human without the fallen nature, without sin? Yeah. God created Adam and Eve. They were human, and they were without sin. But when they sinned, they dehumanized themselves. They perverted or corrupted humanity. So we're part of corrupted humanity. We're still waiting for Jesus to clean us up, to perfect us in the twinkling of an eye. So if anything's said and done, he's more fully human than we are. We're dehumanized. What is that? We're marred, yeah, we're marred, humanity. There, it's an easier word to... Thank you, Gary. That was from the Lord. I sent it in my spirit. So we are marred, as a great theologian once said, we are marred, humanity. So whatever the case, Christmas, the true meaning of Christmas, everything is said and done, is God the Son becoming a man. And then we're told that Jesus reveals, as God the Son, he perfectly reveals God the Father to us. You know, I had a Marine Corps buddy who I thought I led him to Christ, and then he's at a Bible study, and they asked for questions, and he raised his hand, and he said, "Do you ever think what it would be like if God became a man?" And I'm thinking to myself, okay, either my Marine Corps buddy is not saved, or he's saved, and he just asked a really dumb question, because God the Son did become a man. That's what the gospel is all about. We don't have to think, what would God be like if he became one of us? Look, God was and is one of us. You want to see what God would be like if he was one of us, just read the gospel. It's all there. And he perfectly revealed the Father to us. That's why Philip asked you to show us the Father, that is enough. On the night Jesus was betrayed, and Jesus said, "You have seen me. I've seen the Father." That was just 20 seconds after he said, you know, Thomas said, "Show us the way." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You want to know what Christmas is all about? Read what the Christmas babe, when he grew up, what he taught his disciples. And you can find out what Christmas is all about. It's not about Santa. It's not all about you. Okay, it's not about commercialism. It's all about Jesus. It's about God the Son becoming a man to provide salvation for us. So the proper response to Christmas is the response that the shepherds had. In fact, we'll even see next week is the response that the wise men had as well. The proper response to Christmas is to welcome the coming of Christ and to accept Christ through faith, to trust, to say, "Look, I'm not going to trust in myself, in my own quote-unquote good works to get me to heaven." Okay? That's it. Our own righteousness is a filthy rag before the Lord. That's what the prophet Isaiah told us. Okay? You realize my righteousness in my own power is closer to Hitler's righteousness, which is very unrighteous, obviously, than it is to the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus says, anyone who turns to me for salvation and trusts in me alone for salvation, I'll give them my righteousness and I'll change them from within. And eventually the day will come when Jesus comes back and will fully be conformed to the image of God's Son. And so we need to welcome the coming of Christ and accept Christ through faith and proclaim him throughout the world. Best thing you could do this Christmas, the best gift you can give. This Christmas is about giving you best. But it was when God the Father gave the ultimate gift, when he gave us Jesus. You know, you might say, "Well, God the Son suffered for us, but God the Father did." Well, you don't think God the Father, that it tormented him to allow his Son to turn his back and allow his Son to be slaughtered? His beloved Son. That say that Christmas is all about giving. It's about the Father giving the Son. So as we give gifts to others, let's give them the eternal gift. Let's give them Jesus. Let's share the gospel message with them in hopes that they'll be saved. There's three possible responses. We'll spend a little more time on this next week. Three possible responses to Jesus. There's apathy. You know, what is the world in in Judea. What did the world do? The people that were there, when God the Son became a man, you know what they did? They slept. Most people on planet Earth are apathetic towards Christ. They just don't care. Okay? I mean, polls will show that most Americans still believe Jesus is the greatest man who ever lived, and in some sense he was the Son of God. Some will even come out and say, yeah, he is God become a man. But then they don't read their Bible, they don't go to church, they don't fellowship with other Christians, they don't share their supposed faith with other people. In the end, whether people profess to believe or don't believe, most people on the planet Earth are apathetic towards Jesus. They just don't care. But man, I got to worry about my mortgage payment. You think I'm going to get Jesus of Nazareth the time of day? Jesus of Nazareth is a lot more important than your mortgage payment. Apathy, the world slept. Then there's hostility. Let's see next week. King Herod sought to kill Christ. You see, the Jewish religious leaders that Christ grew up, they sought to kill him as well. We still have people who are hostile towards Jesus. You don't believe me? Just read Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion and Christopher Hitchens' God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. There are still God haters that are out there, and they're getting a lot of media attention. That hostility towards Jesus is still there. And the ultimate Christ hater of all time is Lucifer himself, who will someday lead and empower a global leader called the Antichrist. There's apathy, there's hostility, but then in the end, the only response that makes sense is worship. Worship the Lord Jesus like the shepherds and like the wise men from the east. And so the first Christmas, what is it all about? It's about God the Son becoming a man to provide salvation for us. What should our response be? It should be the same response that the wise men had when they gave gifts to the baby Jesus, and they worshipped him. They knelt before him and they worshipped him. You know, growing up in New Jersey, I thought I was a tough guy. I thought I wouldn't bow before anybody. I thought I was number one and all. And I praise God that age 21, while a United States Marine, I realized that I played the fool. I realized that I lived a lie and wasted away the first 21 years of my life. And I realized that if you're going to be a true man, if you're going to be a real man, if you're going to be a real woman, you need to bow before the babe in the manger. You need to bow before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to rejoice that the tomb is empty. You need to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. You know, I remember I had lots of idols growing up in New Jersey, and one of them was a guy named Evel Knievel. He was this nut that was just, you know, he liked Harley Davidsons, even though they were too heavy to jump with Harley Davidsons. So every time he jumped, whenever he landed, whether he landed right or wrong, the bike broke in half, you know. And then he'd break every bone in his body, and he'd just see his palace and all other places, and constantly getting battered and beat. And Evel Knievel died just, what, last week or whatever. And I thought, what a wasted life. The guy had so much talent. And then I started finding out. I didn't know that he was communicating with Lee Strobel. And he read Lee Strobel's Case for Christ. And he had already come to Christ late in life. And he was reading Lee Strobel's book, and he told Lee Strobel that his one regret is that he wasted his life, and he could have served Jesus with his life. Actually, his health was getting really bad. He was able to go to a church and give his testimony, and 700 people came forward to accept Jesus as their Savior. Now, you might be thinking, Evel Knievel, man, that guy was trash. Yeah, well, let me tell you, the Christmas babe, the Lord Jesus Christ, can take trash like Evel Knievel, like Phil Fernandez, like you, and make beautiful things out of us if we just trust in him for salvation and allow the Lord to do his work
you know, alive. It's going to be interesting someday, seeing the Old Testament saints in heaven, the New Testament saints in heaven, and then scratching our heads with the old evil can even walk by. But the Lord is good, and the Christmas babe is still in the business of saving souls and taking our broken lives and making all things new. And that's what Christmas is all about. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you for the first Christmas. We thank you that God the Son became a man. Not because it was a fun thing for him to do, because it was going to be a horrible, painful thing for him to do, but he became a man because we needed the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice for our sins. And only God himself is worthy enough to die for our sins and to cover our sins. So we thank you for the first Christmas. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son. We thank you for allowing him to be sacrificed on the cross of Calvary for our sins. We thank you for raising him from the dead to conquer death, our greatest enemy, for us. So I pray, Lord, that during this Christmas season that we would give the greatest gift, that we would share Jesus with others, to tell them about the true meaning of Christmas. So in the midst of all the commercialism and worrying about what gifts to buy or what gifts we're going to get, in the end, we would put the focus on the ultimate gift, the gift that you gave to us, and his name is Jesus. The Jewish Messiah, the Savior of mankind, the Lord of all. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, God bless you everybody. We could use some help moving the chairs over, and then we'll have a time of fellowship downstairs. Pray for Mike. Pray for Tina in Texas. And pray for me and my wife as we travel to New Jersey. God bless you. Merry Christmas as well.